thank you for being here on this long weekend, which, well, I guess has been made into a long weekend, but it's good to see you and to be able to just talk to you folk. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 4 again. Just one of the announcements that I'd like to highlight, and that's that this mission team of 15 young people from Germany are looking for accommodation for the night of the 13th of January 2014. If you're able to help, please contact the church office with that. And as with last week, I'd like us to read from verse 21 just to again set the context, because we're going to carry on with the temptations of Jesus this morning. And the context is when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And then in chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit to the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And we saw last week how those 40 days of temptation and the 40 years in the desert of the Israelites, how there were parallels there. And then the first temptation, which we looked at last week, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." And of course the quote goes on, "but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then the second temptation, verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are glad to be here this morning. Thank you that this is a place where you want us to be. You have said, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." And so, Lord, we want to be here because we want to be with one another. We want to be with you in a different way from at other times during the week. And we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have the Spirit who inspired this word as the Spirit who lives in us and who helps us understand what you are saying to us. And so, Lord, as your word goes out this morning, we just pray that we would hear the "Thus says the Lord." And as, according to our need, so you would take this word and use it in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's make sure I get the right glass of water here, Rupert. I know this dreaded lurg you've got at the moment with the coughing and that. And I'm an absolute wuss when it comes to germs, I want to tell you. First thing I do when I get inside after being out is to wash my hands, because I just in case I've, well, the public health department says you should do that as well. Not because in the Old Testament they always washed their hands or anything like this. This is simply very practical. The second temptation of Jesus. The man and the woman in the garden, they had everything that they could possibly need. Everything to satisfy them, spirit, soul, mind, and body. They had amazing intimacy with the Father, with whom they would speak in the cool of the day. They had amazing intimacy with each other. They were both naked and felt no shame. Nature was pristine and theirs to enjoy. They had meaningful labor, but didn't feel fatigue. They had need of nothing. And into that slithers the serpent. And he starts to sow seeds of doubt. "Did God really say?" he asks. Makes them believe that somehow God is holding out on them, that there's something good that God is not willing to give them. And then after a while, he kind of stops beating around the bush and tells them, in fact, God is holding out on you. That if they will eat that fruit that God says they shouldn't eat, they will become like God, able to make decisions for themselves, gives them power to make decisions for themselves, to do what they want to do with their own lives. Eat that fruit, and that's the power that you will get. And there we see, in principle, what sin is. Sin is a rebellion against God and his plans for us. Sin is a wanting to choose to be God in our own lives, with the power to decide for ourselves what we want. Sinning is about the power to choose what we want and exercising that power against God. When we sin, we know that God says this, and we say, no, we will be God in our own lives. We have the power to choose. We will rather do that. That, in essence, doesn't matter what the sin is. It's the wanting the power to be God in our own lives and to choose to do what we want, even if that's rebelling against what God wants. Now, when we start talking about power and the devil coming in, we need to talk a little bit about the devil. The Bible teaches that there is a personal devil, that there is one who's out to thwart God, to thwart the plans of God, to thwart the people of God. The Bible does not teach a dualism. What is dualism? Dualism is the yin and the yang. Dualism is that God and the devil personify two equal and opposite forces. The Bible does not teach dualism. It's not like that. God is sovereign. In other words, God is supreme. God is independent. God is autonomous. God is absolute. Which means that the devil can only do what God permits him to do. It's not dualism with two equal and opposite forces. God remains sovereign. And the devil in the end is God's devil. And so while the devil is real and evil and powerful, we have an amazing promise that the one, capital O, in you is greater than the one, small o, who is in the world. The one and the one. Jesus is the one, the capital one. Satan is the one, the little o. Jesus is the sovereign, the supreme, the absolute. Satan is simply a created being, a fallen being, and subject to the sovereignty of God. Let's never forget, God remains sovereign over all. And so, yes, it is true. Your enemy, the devil, does prowl around like a lion, roaring, looking for someone to devour. That is true, but it is equally true. Because the one in us is greater than the one in the world, we can resist him, standing firm in the faith. Today we're going to look at Jesus' second temptation, and the context remains the same as the first one. Jesus in the desert. Jesus is hungry. Jesus has the enormity of his mission weighing heavily on his mind. His mission is to rescue us from the consequences of our rebellion, from the consequences of choosing to exercise power to be God in our lives and go our own way. Jesus' mission is to rescue us from that. His mission will result in the kingdom of God being established on earth. Last week we saw that the temptation was really the temptation of the shortcut. And I suppose today the temptation is also about a shortcut, but it is more. It mirrors the temptation that the man and the woman faced in the garden. The temptation is about power, about wanting to be God in our own lives and to exercise power to choose in our own lives. You see, the devil is the prince of this world. The devil has authority, and he offers that authority, that power to Jesus. In the temptation, he comes to Jesus and he says, I will give you the glory of his kingdoms and the authority over them, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. And I want you to notice that Jesus never queries the devil's ability to give what he offered. After all, Scripture does speak about Jesus, about the devil as the prince of this world, and the authority which the devil, as the prince of this world, had over the kingdom. He said to Jesus, "You can have it. I will give it to you." Now, Jesus knows the Father's purposes for him. Jesus knows that there is a particular way the Father has marked out for him in order to accomplish his purposes. And this is what the Father ultimately has in mind for Jesus. He has in mind to give Jesus a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nothing less than sovereignty over all the earth. That's what God has in mind for Jesus. Isn't that exactly what the devil is now offering to Jesus? The devil told him, "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you." God had promised Jesus sovereign power. The devil was promising Jesus sovereign power. But here's the difference. The Father had a different route that Jesus should take in order to reach that place of power. Though Jesus was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further, dying a criminal's death on the cross. The Father's plan, Jesus, a name above every name, sovereign, unfettered, absolute power. But the Father's plan for Jesus to get there, he must go the way of the cross. He must go the way of the cross. For that was the only way Jesus could go, which would enable him to rescue you and me from the consequences of our rebellion. The way of exaltation and our salvation for Jesus was the way of the cross. The Father expected Jesus to let go of his power. He expected him to give up his right to choose for his own life. The Father expected Jesus to be obedient to what he, the Father, wanted. And the devil comes onto the scene. "Jesus, do you really have to go through the mess and agony of the cross? Isn't that what he's in effect saying? Isn't that what he actually said in the garden as well? Sowed seeds of doubt? In fact, Jesus, you can become sovereign over all the kingdoms. You can have power to accomplish everything you want without the inconvenience of the cross. I will give you the power," says the devil, "because I can." But, of course, there had to be a but. "If you worship me, it will all be yours." It's a real pity that the story of Dr. Faustus is not more widely taught. In the story, we have Dr. Faustus, a scholar at Wittenberg, where he studied all he could but felt unsatisfied with the limits of his knowledge. He wanted more power, and so in exchange for the power on offer by the black arts, Dr. Faustus sold his soul to the devil for 24 years. And with twinges of conscience from time to time, yet overall, Dr. Faustus enjoyed those years, enjoying all the power he'd ever dreamed of having. But after 24 years, Faustus had to make good on his deal with the devil. He had bent his knee to the devil in exchange for that power. And payback time came. All authority, Jesus, it's mine to give to you. Just bend the knee. Jesus was being tempted, as the man and the woman in the garden were. But the temptation was also being used as a test. It was there to provide the opportunity for the man and the woman to prove that they trusted God, which means that they did not have to fail it. Let's apply that to Jesus' temptation. It was also a test to give Jesus an opportunity to trust the Father, which means that what Jesus faced was a real test. And while, and if you and me, if we were watching this as a play, and we didn't know the outcome of this play, as the devil came and tempted Jesus, we would have held our breath, wondering how it would work out. And then we would have let out a sigh. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Because where the man and the woman had failed the test in the garden. And as we saw last week, where Israel as a nation failed their test, Jesus passed. He did not bow the knee. Every time we sin, rebel against God, it's a temptation about wanting power. Power to be God in our own lives. Power to do what we choose that we want to do. Every time we sin, we are taking power and using it to rebel against God. So let's not think about power only in terms of rulers and dictators and governments, about power to run companies and make money. We'll talk about that in a minute. Here is a far more subtle kind of exercise of power. When we sin, it's the desire to be God in our own lives, which we manifest every time we choose to do what we want and not what God wants, even though it might be in the context of what we would call a secret sin. But there is also the desire for more overt power, and what makes it more difficult in this temptation for overt power is the culture in which we live. Power in one form or another is glorified in our culture. The virtues of money are extolled, and money is a sure way to have power. Celebrities are paraded with fanfare. They are obviously powerful people with favors given to them, not granted others. Learning gives us power. Sporting ability gives us power. And this raises the question, how are we as Christians to live in a power-hungry world? Are we to abandon all ambition? Are we to turn down promotions? Are we to stop striving for excellence? What does this mean in the context of the arena of our everyday lives? Well, I'm going to start by giving you the answer, and then I will explain the answer. Here is the answer about what we are to do. We are to let go of the desire to cling to power. Yes, even in this world, this power-hungry world in which we live, we are to let go of the desire to cling to power. Let me explain why I say that. Jesus was and is the Son of God. His power and authority, certainly for Christians, is beyond question. And Jesus set the example of letting go of the desire to cling to power. The context is the Passover meal just before Jesus was crucified. The disciples needed to wash before the meal. They were dirty. There were no servants to do it. They awkwardly look at one another. And then Jesus knew that his Father had given him authority, and over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Now that is interesting, because that is interesting. What Jesus was about to do was done because he knew that the Father had given him all authority and power. It's because he knew that he had that power that he did what he did next. Therefore, Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel he had around him. What is our question? What does letting go of the desire to cling to power mean in the context of the arena of everyday life? This is what it means. We choose not to grasp for power. Remember, Jesus was powerful, but as Paul tells us, he did not grasp at his power. Neither do we. It's going to work out like this. Very often, because of our hard work, because of our diligence, we are going to be put into positions of power. Our hard work is going to result in our promotions. It may mean we earn a lot of money. We may become celebrities in the sporting field or in the academic field or any other field with the attendant power that celebrity status gives us. But we won't look for these things for their own sake. These things will be given to us as a result of us doing everything as unto Christ. They'll be given to us because we've worked hard for them. And so when the power comes, we will hold to it lightly, willing to give it away, like Jesus. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? But it's what we are to do with power, just as Jesus did. Jesus had equal state with this God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. That's what Jesus did. He held lightly to it. I don't put him on an equal footing with Jesus. I certainly don't, because he was a sinful man like you and me. But think of a man like Mahatma Gandhi. Philip Yancey, in his book Soul Survivor, writes, "There has been no one more disciplined or stubborn or inconsistent or creative or baffling or infuriating. Many of the political principles we take for granted originated in the mind of this man who led a fifth of humanity to independence." Gandhi had power. And even though, by his own admission, he wasn't a Christian, yet he admitted an admiration for Jesus and followed Jesus' example in humanity. And as Yancey points out, he led 20% of the world's population to independence. The nation of India. Humility. Letting go of power. What we will call servant leadership does work in the arena of life. Jim Collins is a business consultant. He's a teacher. He's a researcher. He and his team studied 7,000 hours of corporate business leadership. They wanted to establish what separated good leaders from truly great leaders. That was the aim of the research. What separates good leaders from truly great leaders? And after doing all the study, the hard empirical evidence pointed in a surprising direction. Humility, letting go of power, combined with a passion for their cause. The truly great leaders were humble leaders, servant leaders. The Greenleaf Organization is a secular organization committed to leadership development. And Greenleaf's fundamental message is this: the great leader is seen as a servant first. And that is a simple fact, is the key to his greatness. And Greenleaf has written many books, and his titles include things like The Servant as Leader, Servant, Leader, Follower, Teacher as Servant, A Parable, on becoming a servant leader. This is a secular organization. And yet those book titles could have been lifted from the Gospel of John. Here's my question. Does this biblical concept of holding lightly to power work in the world? Or is this just some kind of out-of-touch Christian belief? Well, what I'm saying is that more and more people outside of our Christian faith believe that in fact it is the key. Nevertheless, power will always remain attractive. And the temptation Jesus faced, the temptation to power, will remain an area where we are tempted. We will always have to deal with this temptation the way Jesus did. Jesus resisted the power to take over, to doing things his way, to have power in his own life, because he knew the Father and was willing to trust the Father. We have such a more noble and a more profound reason for following Jesus' example than simply to be effective leaders. We do it because we trust the Father. So whether it's a secret sin to temptation where we want to choose to exercise power in our lives and rebel against God, or whether it's a temptation to power in the public arena, in both instances, like Jesus, we will release our grip on the power and trust the Father, even when it seems counterintuitive to do so. Let's not forget, power per se is not bad. God gives power and we are to use it in his name. But to avoid the temptation of power, we hold lightly to it. Hold lightly to it. And trust the Father. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were indeed powerful and a great leader. And when we follow your example, that's exactly what we are doing. We are not doing something which you said to do but didn't do yourself. We are following your example. You held lightly to it. We're willing to let go because you trusted your Father. Help us to do likewise. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together and sing, "From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live." Thank you.